an introduction to it within the context of the theme of the Word of God, God's Word. Let's open our hearts now to this incredible text, which tells us that this is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testified to everything he saw, that is the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy. Blessed are those who take it to heart, who hear it, and take it to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. May God bless our minds and our hearts as we open this revelation. May it open us up into new things in our understanding of God's Word and our life in Him. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. Last time, we saw how the revelation is both from Jesus and concerning Jesus, and that it's not meant to be a mystery, but to the contrary, it is the revealing, the uncovering of the things which have formerly been unseen and veiled and now are unveiled. The opening words of this book show us what to me is an almost tortuous, not torturous, but tortuous, twisted, difficult, hard to understand route, but at the same time a glorious route by which this revelation comes to us. We can see in what I see as a fastidiously planned route how everything connected to this book and to its revealing is being handled with the greatest possible care. The reason for all this care is quite simple. This book is the revealing of Jesus Christ. It is the uncovered, unveiled portrait of Jesus. There is nothing like it. There is nothing before that is equal to it in revealing Jesus, nor is there anything coming after. This is it. This is the final revelation of Jesus before we see him face to face or coming on the clouds in blazing fire with his angels. This incredible route I mentioned above that the revelation takes in getting to us involves what I'm calling a chain of command. For want of a better term, I've thought about it again and again and again, but I still come up with a chain of command. God gives this revelation to Jesus, who entrusts it to his angel, who gives it to John, and in his writing it down, we receive the prophetic word of God. John then gives it to the seven churches in particular, and to his servants in general, that is, he gives it to us. If you count it up, there is then a sevenfold chain of command. And it's the first of the many sevenfold occurrences that are going to emerge from the revelation. Once again, here it is. God gives this revelation to Jesus, who entrusts it to his angel, who gives it to John, who writes the vision that he sees, who gives it to the seven churches in particular, and to us, his servants, God's servants in general. Again, the first of many sevens that we're going to see in the Revelation. And remember, the number seven is considered biblically to be a perfect number. It's a number of completeness. And this number is present throughout the book. In fact, in this first sevenfold occurrence, one of part of the overall seven is itself sevenfold, because after receiving the Revelation, John sends it off to the seven churches. Now, tucked deep into the heart of this divine, angelic, human chain of command is the object of all of this great activity. And that's what's involved. Think of it, just don't think of it as words, but think of it as powers of life, of heaven and earth. In the midst of all of this incredible activity, this careful wrestling of the human with the angelic, with the divine, there is something that is being passed on to us. What is it? It's the Word of God. That's what this is all about here. The Word of God is being passed on to us. And although all of hell will fight to stop its transmission, although hell itself will seek to make this book seem either incredulously obscure or infantile and stupid, yet through it all, a miracle takes place. The book makes it. Makes it where? It makes it into our hands. John is given a vision that testifies to everything that he has seen. The contents of this book is what John has seen, and he's seen it with his own eyes, and he has done something more. He has lived to talk about it. At one point, John actually falls on his face in worship of an angel. And you remember this situation from your own reading of the book. And he is rebuked and ordered to stand up because he's never to worship any being but God. This is what he is going through. That's his experience as he brings the testimony of Jesus and the testimony of this book to us. The fact is, friends, that we are now in possession of this book. God has kept it pure for 2,000 years. It's now with us, humanly speaking, to stand and fall or fall with us. This book is intended to be a book of blessing for God's people. In fact, it opens with a very special threefold blessing. And the number three, by the way, is also a perfect number, biblically speaking. We see this threefold blessing in verse 3. It starts with, "Blessed are those who read the words of this prophecy." The word "read" means not simply scan a page of words. It means to know accurately or to distinguish. God is saying that we are blessed when we open this book and make the distinctions that are all through it. Distinctions between good and evil. Distinctions between the God of heaven and the God of this world. Distinctions between the voice of God and the voice of the devil. The word "read" also means to be able to recognize. Thus, God is saying that we are blessed when we can distinguish between the things of God and the things of evil, but also when we can recognize what is being revealed. We're blessed when we can recognize the words of this book as the very words of God. We are blessed when we can recognize Jesus Christ as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The threefold blessing continues. We're blessed when we read this prophetic word from God, but we see in the second place, blessed are those who hear it. This means that we are blessed when we pay close attention to the reading of the Word of God and when we comprehend what this prophecy is saying. Now, one application of this is very personal, because this means that I need all of you to pray for me as I work to understand this book, and to pray for yourselves as well as you work to understand it with me. I believe this book can change our lives personally and as a congregation in the sense of our own personal lives and our ministry as the people of God. That's why I'm so profoundly concerned that we really do pay heed to this book. You see, it's important because our blessing is at stake in our understanding this book well. The threefold blessing continues further. The blessing does not just stop with reading and hearing God's word. The blessing also includes taking to heart, it says, the words of this prophecy, which means heeding them. This means that we are to preserve and hold fast these words and to implement these words in our lives. So we see that the Spirit of God, from the very beginning of this book of revealing, is telling us to know accurately what's in this prophecy, to pay careful attention to it, and to hold fast to it. God wants to bless us, and our blessedness is connected to how we deal, ultimately, with the Word of God. What we see in the opening of the Revelation is that we need to be extremely careful with the Word of God. We need to have this care so that we recognize Jesus as He reveals Himself to us in the Word of God. We need to understand, though, that this recognition is not all there is. We also need to pay attention. Jesus has a message for us. It's a message that travels throughout His Word, and we need to be carefully paying attention, carefully looking out for this message. We also need to be careful that when we recognize Jesus and when we pay attention to His message, we also hang on to Him and to His message, and that we do so with a fierce tenacity. Why? Because if this message reveals Jesus, and if we desire to be like Jesus, live like Jesus, and do as He did, we have to know Him, and we have to grow both in our knowledge of Him and in our conformity to Him. We have to work at these matters, no matter how great the pressures are, to get rid of Him. No matter how great the pressures are to find a nice little place in our lives that leaves us with a relationship to Him that is unthreatening and affects no real, substantive, lasting change in us. You hear what I'm saying? You might even ask, how is it possible to have that happen? But it does. And that's what we have to be careful about. Living with Him in a way that He's just a guest that doesn't really impact us. We mustn't let that happen. The fact is, you see, that life in Jesus just is not, nor will it ever be, nor can it be, unthreatening. Do you think God made a sevenfold handoff of a book? I mean, I don't know if you ever watch or are interested in football. If you ever watch a football game where a couple of handoffs are being made, if one or two are made, or possibly a third, it's almost unimaginable. And then to see someone score a touchdown, it's the stadiums erupt when this happens. Here we're talking about a sevenfold handoff of a book. Can you imagine God going to that extremity so that this book will have no impact on our lives? No real impact so that we look at ourselves and say, I am not the person I was yesterday. I'm not even talking about, you know, major changes from 10 years ago. I'm talking about day by day, moment by moment, changing of our lives. The way that God brought the revelation to us, for me, actually brings to mind the spy thrillers that we've all seen in the theaters. These stories always involve something of great value being passed from one agent to another until it finally gets to the one for whom it's intended. But that's not the end of the story. Actually, that becomes the beginning of the story because the agent then takes what he's received and uses it to bring about the desired end. See, we can stop and say, wow, it reached the right person, but that's not it. Something has to happen then once it reaches the right person. We are that right person. This is what we're dealing with here in these opening verses. God hands off this revelation to Jesus, who gives it to the angel, who passes it to the old fisherman, who's living as an exile in solitary confinement on a rock in the middle of the ocean. Do you follow this? John is literally the middleman in all of this, who then writes this unbelievable revelation down on a piece of parchment. And I wondered, where did he get it? Where did he even get the parchment? And gets it into the hands of seven churches who in the midst of immense persecution makes sure that we get this message. This is what we're dealing with. This is it. And here we are with a book that God has used to radically change the lives of tens, perhaps hundreds of millions of people everywhere. How are we to see this? We are to appreciate that every other priority in our life should pale by comparison as each of us try to figure out how we can help to accomplish the radical goal of transforming change. That this book and the other books in the scriptures connected to it demand in the lives of us and the lives of people everywhere. We have to do this in order to make sure that after we are gone, this book will have been safely, properly, adequately, and gloriously passed on to the next generation. And this priority should so consume us that we will determine to not let anything or anyone get in the way of our accomplishing this. All this effort is worth it because we are blessed as we read. We are blessed as we heed. We are blessed as we hold on to this word that God has given us and as we hold on to this revelation of Jesus. God's blessing, and this should be no surprise, is connected intimately with His Word. This Word is the treasure that's entrusted to us. It's not gold that's entrusted to us, given to us. It's not silver. In fact, the world's wealth can deceive us because gold and silver are so beautiful. And their lure can lead us into thinking that they are the most incredible treasures that are known to man, the most precious, but they are not. The most precious treasure, the one from which we are blessed, as this passage teaches, by God, is the Word. The Word says of itself in Psalm 19 that it is more valuable than the finest gold. That's the message to us. It isn't a poetic statement. It isn't hyperbole, exaggeration. It's the truth. God's Word is more valuable than the finest, most magnificent silver or gold. You know how prospectors always want to find, not first the gold. What do they want to find? They want to find the map that will lead them to the hidden treasure. Well, friends, we have both the map and the treasure, and they are one. But we have to know the Word. We have to search the Word so that it can change us and we can be used as agents to change other people's lives with how we've been changed by Him. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Many places, if I was going to focus on that, I could go spend hours and hours with the impact of that. We have to search it. If it just sits on a table, then it's no different than a map that lies unopened. The treasure is not found until you learn the secrets of the map. There is nothing we can do that's more vital and more valuable than figuring out what our map, the Word of God, is all about. Oh, how I can just remember in my early days, there I am working in the hospital, patients on one side, group therapy on the other, my own psychoanalysis on the third hand, every spare minute, shutting the door of my office, sitting there with the Bible, just opening it, not having a clue how to dissect it, but just reading and reading and being changed by it. The path to the treasure that is revealed in this Word is given to us. Whether it's in the narrow sense, and I call it a narrow sense of this book revealing Jesus, or in the broader sense of the whole Word of God revealing Jesus, His redemptive plan, and our place in it. The idea is that it leads us to what is more valuable than the, as the scriptures use the term, the finest gold, because it leads to everlasting life. Let me show you for a minute just how subtle a trickery can be that is aimed at keeping us from keeping a tenacious hold on the Word of God. And I mean subtle. And I'm hesitant even to use the example because it can be an offensive example and I don't want it to be. You can listen to me and say, Rich, you are wrong about what you're saying. Let me tell you why. The Bible, you see, is only a book. The Bible isn't God. It's a great book. In fact, it's a perfect book. But it's only a book. The real treasure is not the book. The real treasure is Jesus. Now, Jesus is the real treasure. I know that. But think about that statement, which I've heard several times, or I wouldn't have used it as an example. Think about it. People talk like that all the time. It sounds good. It does sound good. We hear it in all kinds of ways, different ways that are similar to what I just said. For example, you would hear, doctrine isn't important. You know, doctrine means teaching. Well, if you can say teaching is important, you know what you might as do? Take this book and throw it out, because this book is teaching from beginning to end. How do we get understanding of what we're supposed to do, how we're supposed to live, if we don't take the doctrine, the teaching from this book? Where we hear doctrine is important, the love of Christ is. Well, the love of Christ is a doctrine. How do we know it unless we open this book to see what that is? Because we can talk about the love of Christ being some kind of sentimental or romantic or nostalgic feeling we have when the Bible says, in this is love. Not that we love God, but that God loved us, sent His Son to propitiate our sins. There you have a definition. Or God so loved the world that He gave His Son. Giving, that's a definition. That's doctrine. That's teaching. It comes from the Scriptures. We can't create what the love of God is, no matter how good it feels to us, unless we are creating this by virtue of what this book is teaching us about that. Or we can hear that doctrine divides, but Christ unites. All of these kinds of statements ultimately accomplish only one end. They appear to elevate Jesus. And I know that. They do appear to do that. But they lower the value of the book which reveals Him. And thus, they keep us from the warmest fellowship we can really have with Him. And they keep us from the deepest conformity that we can ever imagine in achieving a likeness to Him. We come, when we are tricked like this, to have a relationship with Jesus that's based upon a completely subjective appraisal of Jesus rather than a biblical assessment. Think of it this way. It's easy to fall in love with the Jesus who is gentle and humble and meek. Biblical. Easy to fall in love with this Jesus and forget or ignore the Jesus that is revealed here. Right here in this revelation, where He is revealed in the only way in which He will next be seen. And remember that. This is how He will be seen. With blazing fire eyes, a sharp double-edged sword coming out of His mouth, feet like bronze burning in a furnace. What do we do then when we run into this Jesus? What do the myriads of people do who have never developed a relationship with a Jesus that has been honestly and fully presented as to who He is? Or even worse, who have grown to come and hate the idea that the Jesus who is revealed here could possibly be the same Jesus who is the Savior of their souls. The Jesus who is revealed in the Revelation, that's an unfair portrait. God is not like that. In some way, this is minimized and pushed out of our frame of reference. But think about this. John received this book. John wrote this book. When John, who had seen Jesus on earth, looked at Him and had the gall. Yes, I'm saying that. The Apostle John had the gall to ask Jesus on his way to the cross for the position of greatest and highest honor alongside of him. When this same John, it's the same John, the same man, although he's changed, but it's the same John who had walked and talked and lived with Jesus, who had leaned on Jesus in devotion and love on the last night of his life on earth. When the same John saw the same Jesus revealed in glory, he writes these words, "I fell at his feet like a man who is dead." Isaiah had the same experience. We're studying Isaiah. You remember, I've preached on this passage. When he beheld Christ, he writes, "Woe is me." Every translation puts it, "I am damned." I don't like that translation because really what it is, and the emphasis is on damnation. What Isaiah is saying is, "Woe is me, damned, me, damned, because I have beheld God." Do you get it? To John, like Isaiah before him, his life left his body when he ran into Jesus. And God commands him, at the beginning of the book, commands him, write. And so in obedience, he writes this book about Jesus. He says, in effect, as this is my paraphrasing of his sentiment, "As one who should be dead, having beheld God, I will write a full exposé on this Jesus. God has spared no effort to get the accurate account from me to you. So be encouraged by this. Be strengthened by this. And don't take it lightly. Don't take Jesus lightly. Don't mess around with Jesus. He is fire and steel." Here's what I mean, but from another reference right in the first chapter. John says, just a simple one of the references, not all of this, there's many, "And his face is like the sun shining in its strength." Let me put those last words from verse 16 into a more common language for us. What John is saying is, friends, listen to me. You know how you're blinded when you look into the sun? Well, that's what it's like to look into the face of Jesus. It's like looking into the midday Jerusalem sun, the hottest sun on earth, a sun at its most brilliant moment, blazing in full Middle Eastern brilliance. John is overwhelmed. He feels as if he's in the throes of death. But for Jesus, it is simple. He puts it this way, "Write down everything you have seen." He's saying, leave nothing out. Nothing can be left out. They must hear it. They must know it. They must see it. Well, why should John do this? Well, Jesus tells him why. And he says this, "Because what you have seen is both what is going to take place now and what is going to take place soon." There is a tremendously important reason to have everything clear for people. Because this is what's happening. What he is showing John and us is what's happening. This is it. This is the second time Jesus has said these things are going to soon take place in just a few verses. First, in the opening verse of the book, he says, these things will soon take place. He hasn't even mentioned what they are yet, but they're going to soon take place. He's setting the stage. He's saying, in effect, this is what the book is about, the things which are going to be taking place soon. Two verses later, he says in verse 3, "Blessed are you when you read this book, and blessed are you when you take it seriously, and blessed are you when you hold to this book and make sure you don't let go, because the time is near." For what? For what's going to soon take place. And at this, we want to scream. And we want to scream out as we read this. What is it? What's going to take place soon? What is this all about? Jesus' words answer us this way. And I'm saying the sentiment of Jesus' words answer us this way. Read the book and find out. Is it really important? Read the book. It's there for you. Read it and see. Read it carefully and you will see. You'll see me and you'll see what's going to take place. This, friends, is the incredible joy and responsibility that's in front of us to open this book and to learn the mysteries of the seven churches, the seven stars, the seven seals, the seven angels, the seven trumpets, the seven bowls, the seven plagues, the two witnesses, the woman and the dragon, the 144,000, the 1,000 years, the new heavens, the new earth. This, friends, is what is in front of us. It's a remarkable journey. I have to tell you something that hit me yesterday as I was finishing up this message for the umpteenth time. And I thought this. I said, oh my. I almost felt as if I had sinned in leaving it 30 years. My own fears got in the way. And do you know something? Here's something that I learned yesterday thinking this way. The most powerful phrase mentioned in the greatest number of times in the Bible is fear not. 366 times it's mentioned. I let myself stand in the way of bringing this to you 30 years ago, or 20 years ago, or even 10 years ago. This book takes us on a remarkable journey from a barren rock in the middle of the ocean to a new heavens and a new earth. This book holds all the clues and it also holds all the answers. It's meant to be a revealing, but it requires careful attention and searching to see what's revealed. This book declares its own blessedness. Blessed are those who read this book. But it's not just a book of blessing, which it seems to be when you look at just the opening words. Because when we come to its closing words, it's as if at that point a dark cloud hangs over us, almost to warn us against carelessness toward this book and against anyone who attempts to alter this book in any way. This book isn't for easy reading. It's the book of life and death. It even says, blessed is your name if it's found in this book of life. But it doesn't suggest that every name is found in the book of life, but only those names that are known by the Lamb. The end of the Revelation even sharpens this distinction of life and death as it brings the final warning from the Word of God. Listen to this. I warn you, whoever hears the words of the prophecy of this book, I warn you, if anyone adds anything to them, God is going to add the plagues of this book to you. And if anyone takes words away from the book of this prophecy, God will take away from him his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. Who is saying this? Because these are frightening words. These aren't easy, gentle, meek, and humorous words. We don't like to end a book this way. So who's responsible? It goes on and it tells us. He who testifies to these things I just read, says, yes, I am coming soon. It is Jesus. He says these words, friends, and he is coming soon. The book of the Revelation opens with what is happening soon. And it closes with what is happening soon. It reminds us again and again that the time is near. But Jesus is revealed to us in this book. But even this revealing is just a partial revealing. Because he's only going to be revealed fully, and then even eternity itself will never fully be able to fathom the fullness of his revelation. But he will be most fully revealed when he comes in full glory and power for the whole world to see. Because the time is near. Please let me put this as plainly and as simply as I possibly can. Some people breathe a sigh of relief and say, how can this really be? How can this be happening soon? How can the time be near? Everything continues on the same as ever, the same as before. And that Bible says that's what people do to refute the claims of this book. There's no sign of Jesus anywhere. He may come, but not for a long time yet, certainly not now. So let me continue to eat, drink, and be merry. But friends, God says that one day is like 1,000 years to the Lord. Time passes very differently for the Lord. In fact, time doesn't pass at all for the Lord. I am, echyeh, I am, echyeh asher, echyeh, I am that which I am. God, you see, just is. But the time is near, not for him. The time is near for you. 2,000 years have passed, and every generation is near to this truth. And they're all dead and in the ground. This is now, today. This is the word for this generation. And the time is near today. For tomorrow, we may be dead. The question today is, what will you do with this word? There's only one way to tenaciously hold on to the words of this book that I hold before you. Only one way by which we can really read and hear and heed its words, and that is by believing in the Lord of this book, who says at the end of the book, blessed are all who keep the words of the prophecy in this book. Friends, the time is near. Either you are with Jesus or you are outside the gates. As Jesus speaks in this book to those who love and practice falsehood, he urges them. He urges them to not deny this book, to not deny the one who reveals it, the Lord God Almighty. He calls all of us to surrender to this book, but first to surrender to him. For he and none other is the coming one. He is the revealed one. His words, this book says, his words are trustworthy and true. Are they trustworthy and true for you? May God open your hearts to be ready for the one who was and is and who is coming. And when he comes, may he be coming for you. Not against you, but coming to take you to be with him. Let it never, ever be overlooked, though. Never overlook this, that although this book is filled with warnings, and that's why I'm mentioning them, let's not play around the warnings and pretend they don't exist. It is, first and foremost, as I mentioned last time, a book meant to be an encouragement, a book filled with blessing. It is the book of blessing. It's filled with encouragements for us as we make our way through this world, filled, it seems at times, with warnings about landmines on every side. That's why we need the warnings. Because there are landmines, friends. We are walking through life, and often we're walking carelessly, careless to all the dangers that are all around us. We should be encouraged by the warnings because they show that God loves us enough to warn us. His warnings are for our protection. His warnings are for our good. They're meant as well to alert those who walk all over the people of God of the terrible, eternal danger awaiting them if they will not repent. Last week, Faye was weeping as I was preaching. I thought she was weeping in terms of her brother, whom she had sent an email to us to pray for her brother. I walked over, I spoke with her afterwards. She said, no, I was weeping for the church that's being persecuted. She was at a conference in Washington dealing with that, a legal conference, and mentioned that to me after the worship service. That's what God is doing here. He is warning. He is warning those who would take such liberty to trample underfoot the sons and daughters of God. He is warning them of the terrible eternal danger awaiting them if they will not repent. The blood of the sons and daughters of God stains the earth now, but one day it will rise up with a holy blessing of praise as God brings them to Himself in the fullness of body and spirit on that last day. But in that light, you see, it's encouraging for us. How encouraging for us is the last word of this book. Notice, the last word is a blessing, and a profound blessing at that. It is the blessing of grace. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with God's people. That's how the book, that's how the vision ends. He doesn't leave us with wealth. He doesn't leave us with health. I should say, He doesn't leave us with the promise of wealth. He doesn't leave us with the promise of health. He leaves us with grace, which is greater. It's a greater gift and it's a greater blessing than all the rest of the gifts and all the rest of the blessings that this world offers and all of them combined. He puts it like this: may God's grace be with each one of my people here today. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank You